Well, we're beginning really a series of studies looking at the evangelical movement, if you want to describe it that way, or evangelicalism in the 19th century. And I did pass out last day. I'm going to pass it out again if you didn't get it, a kind of an outline sheet of where we're going. And we're looking at William Carey today. There's also a sheet that I gave out last week that has some texts that I'm going to read. If you had been assiduous, or if you had time, you were to look at those texts and answer some questions on them. And then I'm going to give you also, so there's three handouts going to come around. The first two, I suspect most of you have. The third one is the one for next week, which is when we're going to look at Asahel Nettleton. And William Carey's name, I suspect, is very familiar. Asahel Nettleton's name may not be as familiar, but in his own day, it was as widely known as William Carey's name, and he was an American evangelist, really revival preacher is what we would describe, I think, probably. And so let me pass around then the first two texts. Most of you have these. These are the outlines for the series. And then the second text is the text that you're going to look, we're going to look at today, just in case you don't have that. Passing around pages like this is always dangerous, in that somebody ends up not getting it. But anyway, this is the third one. This is the ones that we're going to look at for next week, and it also has three questions. One of them is you have to go out, you have to go beyond the actual text I'm giving. You have to go onto the internet and check out the there's a website, a Wikipedia, it's a basic encyclopedia, and it's got a website there on the Second Great Awakening, and that's what I want you to look at, just to find acquaint yourself with what is known as the Second Evangelical Awakening. Well, today we want to look at William Carey. Last time we went through a series like this, I did touch on Carey near the end of it, but I won't expect you to remember the outlines that I looked at there. So I'll spend maybe 10 minutes, to sketch through very, very quickly Carey's life to the point that he went to India in 1793. Including in that, I'll sketch a little bit about the background. Last day, when we were looking at the general overview of the 19th century, one of the things I emphasized was that the 19th century is the period in which Great Britain really developed a significant empire worldwide. And much of that empire building is starting to take place in the late 18th century. And they lose what is the jewel in their crown, which is America, during that period of time in the 1770s and 1780s. But they replace it really with India. And India was taken by the British in the 1750s. There was a really what amounts to a world war that took place between two major powers. They'd been fighting each other for a long period of time, namely the British and the French. And there was no love lost between these two powers. In fact, the 18th century, those two nations were more at war than they were at peace, more at war with each other than they were at peace. There's got to be at least 10 major wars in the 18th century between the British and the French. And during one of them, and really the definitive war that kind of ends it all is the Napoleonic Wars, last 22 years. It's hard, very difficult for us to imagine that. 22 years of really almost total conflict between these two nations. But in the middle of the 18th century, the French attempt to control India fails, and they are decisively beaten. And England moves in to especially the eastern part of India called Bengal. And they set up a company called the East India Company to rule. It's a very curious arrangement. They set up company to rule that part of India, that part of the world, but it's a mercantile company. It's a group of merchants, and the main goal of the company is the realization, the significant treasure in Egypt and wealth, and is to funnel a lot of that out of India back into British hands. And the East India Company then will be ruling India, that part of India where Kerry goes. They will not, in fact, it will be ruled illegal for missionaries apart from Anglican chaplains to go there. And Kerry really has to sneak into the country. Use the word sneak in quotation marks. What he did was illegal in one sense, but the Baptists rightly recognized these were men and women who needed the gospel. And the British government was not going to give them permission, but they needed to take it anyway. And we'll look at that a little bit. Kerry, born in 1761, he was a nominal Anglican, heard the scriptures, taken to church regularly. His father was what we call a church clerk or clerk. That is, he was responsible for reading the lessons, some of the lessons anyway, in the church service. He was responsible for making sure, keeping up the marriage register, baptismal register. William Cooper also, the hymn writer, tells us that church clerks were responsible also for making sure if dogs got into the church, I guess that was not an uncommon occurrence, the church clerk was the guy who had to make sure the dogs got out. He was also in small villages the man who was supposed to round up the children in the village and make sure they were also in church. And so Kerry was taken regularly to church. He heard the scriptures. He would say he learned something of the historical nature of portions of the Bible, but he never heard the gospel. He is converted in his late teens, late 1770s. The exact time of his conversion he does not record. Probably 1778 when he is 17. And it comes through a very interesting providential circumstance. It comes through the witness of a man who was his fellow apprentice. He was an apprentice to a shoemaker and would later in life become a cobbler, actually, a mender of old shoes. His conversion comes in 1778. Not long after his conversion, he becomes convinced on the basis of Hebrews 13, the text, we must go outside the camp to meet our Lord Jesus. He will later realize his interpretation of that text is probably not the best interpretation, but he'll be convinced that he must leave the camp, that is, the Anglican Church, and he becomes a Congregationalist. That lasts a few years until he comes to Baptist convictions and is baptized in 1783. By a man named John Ryland Jr., neither Ryland nor Kerry will know. They will become the firmest of friends, and Ryland will be a very important player in his life and story. By the late 1780s, Kerry actually is pastoring. He will have two pastorates, particularly in England, one at a place called Moulton. You can still go to Moulton, and it's a little village, one of these very picturesque British villages with all of the architecture from the 18th century, a lot of it still preserved. You can go to the church. His house still stands, which is kind of a little bit of a row house. It gives you some idea of the poverty that Kerry lived in. The house really has about four rooms. Kerry lived in there with his wife, her sister, her parents, and I think at least at that point three to four children. It also doubled as the main room in which they lived, which is about 18 feet long by about 12 feet wide maximum, served as their living room, dining room, kitchen, his study, his workshop, you name it. And then there were a few bedrooms. And about 100 yards from his house is the church, and there's plaques now on the house still lived in. But the room where he did all of his workshop and so on is, you can still go into that and you can see the trough where he would have soaked leather for his shoes and a variety of other kind of memorabilia from that period of time. And then he moved to a church in Leicester. That was a challenge. The key deacon in the church was a drunkard. And eventually Kerry had to disband the entire church. He turned up to church one day and said, the church is now dissolved, and we're going to re-elect a number of deacons, and he had quite a struggle. But God honored that work, and in the year that he left England in 1793, he had baptized somewhere around 19 people that year who had been converted under his ministry. By the late 1780s, he has a growing conviction that God is calling him into missions. For us, it's kind of standard stuff. You probably support, in addition to the people that we support at a church, you probably support missionaries. You're probably used to getting missionary letters of one sort or another. But in Carey's day, it was completely foreign to the mindset of Baptists. It's sad that it should be so. It had not been so in the early Baptist movement. Men like John Bunyan had a deep sense of mission. The Puritans, it's often said they were not mission-minded. It's really not true. If you read many of them, like Joseph Alline, they had a deep sense of mission. Alline was actually planning to go to China before God called him to a pastorate in England when he was in his 20s in the mid-1600s. The Puritans are involved to some degree in missions. One thinks of John Eliot for about 60 years in Massachusetts, learning the Massachusetts language, which nobody speaks now anymore. The Massachusetts Indians have disappeared. Translates the scripture into it, and sees in the course of his life in the 1600s about 3,000 Massachusetts Indians won to Christ in a couple of villages of completely Christianized Indian villages. But by the 1700s, a lot of that sense of mission, at least among the Baptists, had been lost, Baptists being the children of the Puritans. And there was different ways of dealing with that lack of a sense of mission. Some Baptists argued theologically that the day of missions is over. Well, it's not in their day. It was in the early church. The gospel went out to all the world. Colossians 1, Paul says he had preached the gospel to every creature under heaven. And the Baptists say, look, the gospel went out. The nations refused it. We have no responsibility to take it again. Did not Paul, when he went into a town and the Jews refused the gospel, did he not shake off the dust of his feet against them? Of course, what they don't recognize is the next town Paul went to, he'd always go into the synagogue again. It certainly doesn't mean also that that was that for that day. That doesn't mean that the other nations around that were living in the Baptist day shouldn't hear the gospel. Carey becomes convinced, particularly on the basis of passages in Isaiah, especially the second half of Isaiah 40 to 66, and a passage like Matthew 28, which we'll look at in a minute, that God is calling his people in that day to missions. And missions is obligatory. And he will preach a sermon on a passage, if you want to turn to Isaiah 54. It's actually a very thrilling story to see how God leads Carey and a number of his close friends to a deep sense of obligation. One of the things I do think we have to recover is a sense of duty. And we don't run our entire Christian life on duty, but sometimes it's duty that has to be the mainspring or the thing that kind of keeps us going. And our culture, which has affected the church deeply, is very much against duty. Very much against the sense of obligation. And but that's what inspired Carey in the early part, is there is weighing upon him and his contemporaries a sense of duty. And he preached a sermon on Isaiah 54, 1 to 3, actually verses 2 to 3, but I'll begin reading at verse 1. Sing, O barren one, and who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tents, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Particularly the phrase, your offspring will possess the nations. And Carey understood this spiritually. We might could profitably spend some time talking about whether or not his interpretation was correct, but certainly in the light of large passages of Isaiah 40 to 66 and Matthew 28, 16 to 20, where Jesus gives the so-called Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them. And the key phrase being there, to make disciples of all the nations. And Carey sensed a deep obligation that his contemporaries and he had to take the gospel to the nations. There were many objections. There were theological objections, the ones that I've already mentioned. Carey, I think, was able to blow those away fairly easily. Nobody can read the New Testament without getting a sense, a deep sense, and then reading the Old Testament in the light of the New, a deep sense that God has called His people to be a missionary people. It's just a given. And when a local church or a group of churches ceases to engage in mission, they are being disobedient at a fundamental level to what God has laid upon them. It's not an issue of do I feel like it. It's an issue of obligation. It's an issue of duty. It's an issue of the King's commands. And as I say, these are areas of the Christian life that I suspect our culture has shaped us, because our culture does not want to talk about duty. And we don't run the entire Christian life on duty alone. Obviously, there has to be a wellspring of love for God and love for sinners. But not to the point that, well, if I don't feel a sense of obligation, well, I'm not going to do it. No, the obligation is there. It's a given. And so Carey and his generation were able to show very clearly, theologically and biblically, that a sense of obligation was there from the Scriptures. But there were other objections as well. Objections like, well, it's just too far to go. Well, Carey says, not too far to go. We have men like James Cook, the great English seafaring captain who discovered a lot of, well, quote-unquote, discovered a lot of the South Pacific. He maps the coast of Australia and part of New Zealand and discovers Hawaii, where actually he's clubbed to death, and Tahiti and places like this. If he can go, and he went for mercantile interests, surely we can go. In fact, we can go on the ships that sail. Those merchants sail to those parts of the world. Well, some said, well, what are we going to eat when we get there? Interesting. Well, that's not an unimportant question. I mean, food is very important to our well-being. And Carey's response was, well, these people lived on it. We'll eat their food. And maybe, he says, two or three families could go out together and form a small kind of missionary community, and they could grow their own food. Well, everybody knows that all these nations are very savage people. They'll kill us. And Carey probably did have, those who made that objection were probably thinking of the death of James Cook. Carey's response comes on a number of levels. Number one, he said that probably, and rightly so, he says that many of these peoples are not hostile as we tend to think they are. And the truth of the matter is, he says that all of us who've taken the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him as King, we're no longer our own. It doesn't matter whether we die by this death or that death, we're His. We're soldiers of the cross. If the Apostle Paul had thought of those things, he says, he would never have taken the gospel anywhere in the Mediterranean world. He said, those people who first came to Britain, and he talks about the brutalized, sottish Britons, which would have kind of driven home sottish being the idea of stupid and in a stupor, would have driven it home to his contemporaries, because the British thought of themselves and as the kind of the cream of civilization at that point in time. He said there were people who came to the brutalized Britons at the cost of their own lives, possibly. And he's thinking probably there, to some degree, of a man like Patrick of Ireland. And so there are practical issues, and he was able to respond to those. The most practical issue at all, we'll touch on this a little, is how to learn the languages. Carey in 1791-92 said in a book that he wrote, no big deal, you go and live among a people, you learn the language within a year. Later he would admit the following in 1813, after he had spent quite a number of years among the Indians and their various languages, if I could learn languages faster, the work of translation would be more rapid. But some of the languages are very difficult and differ so widely from others as to occasion me much hard labor. He would eventually translate the Bible in 34 languages and dialects. Now, Now, it's not completely different languages. Some of those are kind of sub-dialects, which is if you learn the core language, like Hindi or Sanskrit, a number of the others, the differences are not major, but nonetheless, he could say, every translation goes through my hands, except the Burmese and the Chinese. So he would admit later that learning languages is not the easiest thing, even for him, who was a linguistic genius, probably. Now, that's probably the only area I think that he's a bit unrealistic. What can we do practically? Well, he said we need to pray. That's the first thing we need to do. And the great sermon I mentioned earlier, based on Isaiah 54, we don't have the sermon. All we have are the two headings. Expect great things, which is almost definitely what it was originally. It's become known as expect great things from God, but the way he put it originally was expect great things. And the second was attempt great things. So the first thing we need to do is pray. And the challenge to his own generation was, we have to do more than pray. We have to pray. We have to be a people of prayer. Any of the ventures we do will only be ultimately done by God, and we have to implore his aid and help. But we must, on the basis of being a praying people, we must do something. We must attempt great things. It's not enough, and many in his day, and some of the very good men in his day, said, this is not the day that the temple of the Lord is going to be built. That's down the road. This is the day. We've just got to pray, Brother Kerry. Kerry said, no, it's not enough. We've got to pray, yes, but then we've got to do something. And the men around him, a number of very close friends, finally decided in 1792, in October, to form a missionary society. These were about 13 pastors, most of whom could only give what it amounted to a guinea, which is 21 shillings, which is about, in today's wage, well, it's really unfair, but today's wage equivalent is maybe a few hundred dollars at most. And some of the pastors, when they pledged this money to form this society, they didn't have the money there that day. One of them, it took him a year to get the money. And he didn't pay it. He didn't commit a guinea. He committed half a guinea, 10 shillings. And a group of poor, really relatively poor country pastors who built this missionary society that would send Kerry to India. It's their own money initially, but their pledging themselves was also involving the lives of their churches. But there are two ways of doing missions. You can form a society of interested individuals who are committed to a mission, or it can be completely church-based. And these men did the first. And Baptists have done both. I think the better is the latter. I think it's better for a church to say, we're doing this, rather than a group of individuals say, we're going to do this and fund it. I think the better is the latter, but anyway. Kerry says, well, Kerry argued, we've got to do something. So money was set aside. He recommended things like one of the great challenges of Kerry's day was the whole area of the slave trade. And Kerry said, what you need to do, writing to other Baptist Christians, you need to give up using sugar. Sugar being gotten from parts of the Caribbean where the British had huge slave holdings. Give up using sugar. It's blood. Every time you use a lump of sugar, Kerry argued, it's purchased at the cost of blood. Give up using sugar, and the money you save, give to missions. And so finally, in 1793, it's a great story. It has its own challenges of interpretation. Kerry's wife did not want to go initially. She eventually is prevailed upon to go. It is a very sad story. When she gets to India, she will go through a complete nervous breakdown and emotional breakdown and end up really functionally insane. And it's a very difficult part of the story to interpret. I've been rereading this whole area of Kerry's life. I will mention two other books in a minute, at the end rather. This is probably the biggest life of Kerry, published by his grandson, S. Pierce Kerry, in 1934. It's the definitive edition. And I've been rereading that section of Carey, and I guess the thing that hits me the most when he quotes from his letters and his diary is the deep sense of obligation. A number of times, I do not want to leave my family, but I can do no other. If my wife will not come, I must go at least to set up a station and then come back and see if she'll come with me. And she did eventually go. It raises major problems, I think, of interpretation for us. But we could spend the whole time talking about that, but I want to get bogged down on that. But it's an issue that's there. Carey's biographers wrestle with it. Most of the Victorian biographers who love Carey is the missionary inspiration for the 19th century, they didn't really want to talk about Dorothy. It's only in the 20th century that biographers start to say, well, there's a dark side to this whole story. What about Dorothy? And what about her life? And what happened to her? Anyway. Carey goes to India then in 1793. The voyage out is 5 months from June to November. Not surprisingly, he doesn't come back. And when he goes in 1793, he's gone for life. And what's amazing is that he lived so long in the climate of India in his day, which for many Europeans was deadly. A number of the men who will follow him out, one man got there, he spent 6 months on the boat, a man named Brunsdon. He survived a few weeks and was dead of a fever. Some survived a few months. Around Carey, there would be three of them who would survive about 30 years, and they would become known as the Serampore Trio. William Carey, William Ward, who dies in 1823, he went out in 1800, and Joshua Marshman, who went out in 1800 and lived till 1837. And they draw up a covenant together in a place called Serampore. The British government, the East India Company, refused to allow them into India. Carey actually snuck in, so to speak. And the Baptists rightly realized, and this, we could spend time on this, again, I don't want to get bogged down on this either, that when a government forbids the preaching of the gospel, our king's command, namely King Jesus, has a higher authority. And one can try, and the Baptists did try. They tried to get government permission. They went through William Wilberforce. They went through a number of the people around him, Christian politicians of the day. And the British government refused to give any permission for Christian Baptists to go to India. And the reason was they feared that if missionaries got in there, began to preach to Muslims and Hindus, there'd be religious rioting. And they didn't want anything to upset the apple cart. They were getting a lot of money out of India. Just keep things the way they are. And these Baptists rightly realized, no, there's a much more fundamental calling than the wealth of the British Empire. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Muslims and Hindus are in spiritual darkness. They needed to hear the gospel. And so Carey, they end up in a little Danish colony, a place called Serampore, about 4 or 5 hours upstream from Calcutta in eastern India. And it's there that they form a covenant. And I gave you the text last week to read on that. And I'm going to read a couple of these. And then what I really want to look at here is the passion that drove Carey and what was his thinking about God's calling for his life. And the Serampore covenant had a number of points to it. And this is from number one. In order to be prepared for our great and solemn work, it is absolutely necessary we set an infinite value upon immortal souls, that we often endeavor to affect our minds with the dreadful loss sustained by an unconverted soul launched into eternity. It becomes us to fix in our minds the awful doctrine of eternal punishment and to realize frequently the inconceivably awful condition of this vast country lying in the arms of the wicked one. If we have not his awful sense of the value of souls, it is impossible. Actually, if we have not this, I think it should be this, not his. If we have not this awful sense of the value of souls, it is impossible we can feel right in any other part of our work. And in this case, it would have been better for us to have been in any other situation rather than that, in that rather than in that of a missionary. Oh, may our hearts bleed over these poor idolaters, and may their case lie with continued weight on our minds. He who raised the sottish and brutalized Britons to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus can raise these slaves of superstition. The promises are fully sufficient to remove our doubts and to make us anticipate that not very distant period when he will famish all the gods of India and cause these very idolaters to cast their idols to the moulds and the bats and renounce forever the work of their own hands. What kind of passion did Carey seek to grip his soul with? And why? To realize that men and women that you look at are immortal beings. And they have one or two futures. And thinking about the vast multitudes of India, at that time, the future for the vast majority of them was an eternal hell. In other words, Carey and his colleague did not reject a very critical part of Christian teaching, which is the eternality of the future state, either heaven or hell. And they were quite prepared to meditate on the awfulness of hell, to give them a right passion to fire their hearts with love for sinners. What encouragement did they take? What gave them confidence regarding their missionary work? What encouragement did they draw? Well, where did they draw encouragement from?
Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering about the doctrine of eternal punishment. Do any names come to mind in the history of missions of prominent missionaries who rejected this doctrine?
No.
Was it fair to say that, you know, where it's rejected, missions really die?
Yeah, I think it's probably fair to say where this doctrine is rejected, there is missionary impulse lags. I can't think of any missionary, I mean, I haven't studied tons of them, but I can't think of any missionary that I would have studied that didn't have this sense. I think if you believe in annihilation of the wicked, that's not the whole impulse, and Carey's not told you everything that's driving it. I mean, other texts talk about the glory of God. But I can't imagine the same passion being there. So I think it is fair to say that where this is not present, missions lags. What gives them confidence regarding their missionary work? What gives them confidence regarding what they're engaged in?
Would it be the
promises? Yeah, very good. He just says promises here. The promises, but he's thinking about scripture. He's thinking about all the scripture texts. But ones like the ones in Revelation that speak of there being around the throne men and women from every nation, people, and tongue. All the people groups that would populate this world, there being representatives, as it were, from each of those. The promises given to the spread of the gospel, drawing from Isaiah, but also our Lord's words, and so on. And then also the fact that once upon a time, it might be very difficult for his British contemporaries to ever think of this, once upon a time, what were our forebears? They were just brutal pagans in darkness. But God brought the gospel. He changed our forebears. He could do that for them. He can do that for India. And then part of the Serampore Covenant emphasize preaching. And then the second text I want to look at is preaching. In preaching to the heathen, we must keep to the example of Paul and make the great subject of our preaching Christ the Crucified. It would be very easy for a missionary to preach nothing but truths, and that for many years together without any well-grounded hope of becoming useful to one's soul. The doctrine of Christ's expiatory death and all sufficient merits have been and must ever remain the grand means of conversion. This doctrine, and others immediately connected with it, have constantly nourished and sanctified the church. It was the proclaiming of these doctrines that made the Reformation from popery in the time of Luther spread with such rapidity. It was these truths which filled the sermons of the most useful men in the 18th century. So far as our experience goes in this work, we must freely acknowledge that every Hindu among us who has been gained to Christ has been won by the astonishing, all-constraining love exhibited in our Redeemer's propitiatory death. Oh, then, may we resolve to know nothing among Hindus and Muslims, we'd be Muslims, but Muslims, but Christ and Him crucified. And what's central here is the preaching of the cross. Now, you could talk about all kinds, he says, you could talk about all kinds of Christian truths with people. But if you don't go to the heart of the matter, that God has made a way, the only way for men and women and children to be right with Him, and that is through Christ crucified, don't be surprised if your teaching and preaching ultimately is of very little avail. We can talk about all kinds of things, and one of the things that Carey didn't have to wrestle with in India that we have to wrestle with in our culture is that people were quite willing to talk about religion. I have an acquaintance who recently went over to Delhi to work in a Bible school in New Delhi, rather. And his first class, he had about 150 there, and he'd been trained at Southern and had done a lot of apologetics from a Western perspective, which deals with dealing with atheism, agnosticism, and so on. He asked the students of the class, how many of you have ever met an atheist? 150 students, about 10 men in their 20s and 30s, maybe some older, raised their hands. And he realized suddenly that a lot of his training about how to fight atheism and agnosticism really was not going to avail him much, because Indians, like many parts of the world, we're the exception here in the West. Many parts of the world is very religious. And Carey soon realized when he got out there, you could talk religion all the day with a lot of these men and women he met. And still get nowhere. You've got to cut to the chase and tell them there is one way to God. It is through Christ crucified. And the love and the awesomeness of that, that Christ's death is expiatory. It cleanses from sin. Christ's death is propitiatory. Those are two different words. They're not the same. Christ's death is propitiatory. It removes the anger and wrath of God. The all-constraining love that is displayed to sinners in the death of Jesus. And again, he draws encouragement from the past. And what does he look back to? Looks back to two periods of time, actually. What does he look back to? The first of those questions on the table. How do they draw encouragement from the past in this regard?
Reformation era?
Yeah, the Reformation. What did Luther and Calvin preach? Well, the cross. And then also, what other period? That would be true, but it's the 18th century. Sorry, it's the Reformation, and then these are the truths filled the sermons of the most useful men in the 18th century. And he's thinking particularly here of men like Whitfield. And if you look, you read Whitfield's preaching, it's again and again comes back to this issue of the cross. And then one final text, which is very important to see. Let us ever have in remembrance the examples of those who have been most eminent in the work of God. Let us often look at Brainerd. This is David Brainerd, who died in 1747 in the woods of America, pouring out his very soul before God for the perishing heathen. Without whose salvation, nothing can make him happy. Prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer. These are the attainments which more than all knowledge or all other gifts will fit us to become the instruments of God in the great work of human redemption. What he's emphasizing there is a life of piety. Hidden piety to some degree, or a life of walking with God is what was going to make him useful. It wasn't gifts. I think Carey was an extremely gifted man, despite the fact he didn't have formal education. Gifted in terms of linguistics. He didn't think so. He could say on one occasion, I have learned how to plod. And I think you can look at the Carey's life and see him as a plodder. And it's often the case, and I think back to my high school days, it's often the case that some of those in high school who were academically brilliant, who didn't learn how to plod, their gifts fall to the ground. But those who learn how to persevere, and God can often use a person of much smaller natural gifts who knows how to stick to it, who's persevere and plod. And a person who is naturally gifted, who can't plod, their gifts don't get used. By the way, in all of this, and for sake of time, I need to press on, but in all of this, there is the great legacy of Terry that speaks to us all is not to waste our lives, but to give them to that which is useful and that which is eternal. There were a couple other things in the Serum Poor Covenant I'm not giving you text on. One of them was how to deal with the cultures of India. And Terry said, we've got to learn the languages of India. It's a given. We've got to learn their languages. We've got to read their literature. In fact, Terry, when he set up a printing press at Serum Poor, started to print some Hindu classics and Sanskrit classics. His friends back in India, like Andrew Fuller and John Rollins, said, what are you doing? We sent that to them. Preach the gospel. What are you doing printing Indian literature for? Well, Terry said, we need to know the mindset of these people. And missionaries coming out need to be able to read this literature. If you go to Bengal today, I have a little stamp that the province of Bengal issued in 1993 celebrating 200 years of Terry coming to India. And it's not so much for his Christian work, but for the fact that he printed a lot of these Indian classics. And he's known, in some respects, as the father of Bengali literature. Very curious. The other thing he's known for is his gardening. He had 5 acres. This is the way he relaxed. He had 5 acres of garden in Serampore. And he'd always be asking, some of the most humorous parts of his letters home would be, he'd ask some of these very busy pastors, now please go out and see how many, I need the seeds of these various plants. Could you go out and back his own? One of his close friends, John Suckler, basically told him, look, I don't have time to be wandering around the countryside getting new seeds. Carrie wrote back and said, well, why don't you employ a little boy, pay him a shilling every few weeks, and let him do it. And Carrie has a number. He actually either discovers, he's got a plant named after him. I'm not sure of the plant. I haven't gone into this in great detail. But yeah, there's actually a plant named after him. And wrote a number of books on botany, and he's remembered as one of the founders of great agriculture and gardening in that part of India. But Carey was intent, we need to learn the culture. And behind this is a very wise thing, that when sharing the gospel to a people group of which we are not a part, we need to meld into that group as much as we can. There were limits, obviously. There were a number of areas where Terry said there is no way we're going to embrace these elements of culture. Obviously, it's the whole area of idolatry. That's a given. Or the practice of what is known as sati, or suti, which is when a man died, his widow showed piety. This is in Hindu culture. A widow showed piety by dying with him. They would burn the body, and she would be led out to go onto the funeral pyre. Frequently, Carey discovered, well, after he saw this the first time, was horrified, he frequently discovered she'd be drugged to be taken out. And Carey devoted a significant chunk of time to getting this outlawed. The East India Company didn't want to, don't rock the boat. And Carey begins to petition until finally in the 1820s, sati is outlawed. That didn't mean it didn't take place, but it's outlawed in that part of India. So the embrace of culture does not mean you embrace every element of culture, but I think Carey's instincts are right. We have to, if we're seeking to win a people to Christ, we must incarnate ourselves as much into that culture as we can so as to win those people. So that areas of our culture that are stumbling blocks are not a stumbling block to the gospel. And I think, as I said, the later British missionaries didn't remember this. They came to the conviction that British culture in all of its elements, everything from those godly elements of British culture to things like the clothes we wear, the sports we play, cricket, etc., etc., were absolutely essential things to give to the various people that they were evangelizing. And Kerry, you know, there's one critical thing we have to give. It's not being British. It's the gospel. And that gospel has to transform these people and become an indigenous expression in their culture. The other thing that Kerry emphasized in the Serum Poor Covenant, he said, be very careful about making fun of the Hindu gods and Muslim views. At some point, yes, we must speak against the idolatry, but be very careful. And in fact, there was a huge blow-up in the 1820s when somebody wrote a tract making fun of Muhammad, and it was associated with the Baptists. Actually, the 18-teens, about 1813, and it became a major, major issue back in Britain. And Kerry strove to disassociate the Serum Poor Mission with this issue. You may be aware, by the way, of some cartoons have been circulating recently. We tend to smile a little here, but I've actually seen there were 10 cartoons printed in a Danish paper in September, and then reprinted a number of other European journals. And it raises deeper issues. It raises issues of freedom of speech and so on. One of the cartoons is quite funny. I won't go into it, but the rest was kind of harmless to me. But they're a major issue for Muslims. Major issue. And we need to be careful. One of the reasons why Eastern Orthodoxy ever failed to impact Islam was because Eastern Orthodoxy refused to give up its icons. You go into an Eastern Orthodox church, the whole front is known as an iconostasis, where you've got all these pictures of God. Well, right from the get-go, there's no way a Muslim is ever even going to listen to that. Because it is utterly abhorrent to the culture to represent God or any of his prophets. That's why the problem with these cartoons is the representation of Muhammad. And the Eastern Orthodox refused to give them up. In doing so, they put a major stumbling block between them and witnessing the Muslims. And so here, again, there's a lot of wisdom in Kerry. And it would be a fascinating study to see, actually, some of the details of how he went about evangelizing Hindus and Muslims. One thing, two things before we stop today. Well, three things. One is that the enormous achievement that Kerry did. 34 languages and dialects. He translated the scriptures, a full Bible, into all of the five major languages of India, which included Bengali and Hindi. He also translated the scriptures into Sanskrit, which nobody spoke in India, but was like Latin. It was the base. And Kerry knew that if he understood the scriptures and got them translated into this key language, he'd have a base for understanding many of the other languages. One thing Kerry did not do, and as a grammarian, he was brilliant. He did not always, and this is the opinion of later students of Kerry's translations, he did not always spend enough time capturing the idioms. And many of his translations are very wooden. And I think it's rightly said that if Kerry had attempted less, he would have accomplished more. Most of his translations were not being used within 30, 40 years of his death. He died in 1834. Compare that to Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma, translated the scriptures into Burmese. His Burmese translation is still being used today, 170 years later. None of Kerry's translations are still being used today. He attempted less, he might have accomplished more, but the driving Kerry, these people need to hear the gospel. They need to have the scriptures. A second thing to note is Kerry's own increasing view of himself. I've given you some quotes there. William Wilberforce could say, Kerry's mission at Serum Poor is one of the glories of our country, and that's true. But Kerry didn't see it that way. John Newton could say, William Kerry is more to me, he's an Anglican, than an archbishop. If God were going to do a miracle in our day, as he did in the apostolic days, he'd do it for William Kerry. Not the way Kerry saw his own life. If you read one, it's one of the most poignant, and I think very important aspects of his life, is as you read his later years, his diary and his letters, is his increasing sense that he has only one thing to base his life on as he looks, as he's going into eternity, and that is the all-sufficient death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his work as a missionary, but Christ and Christ and his death. Here's the way he wrote to his sisters, and I've given you that text. One of his close friends in England, well, he was a close friend in some ways. Carey hadn't seen him for, at this point, nearly 40 years. It was a man named John Webster Morris. And Morris asked him, will you please send me all kinds of... He enumerated the things he wanted to send him, like diaries, letters. Because he basically said, I'm going to write a life in you, Carey. Carey was appalled. And Carey, by the way, wouldn't like this lecture at all. But I think this lecture, this talk is important. But Carey wouldn't like anybody really talking about him. His great concern, he said to his sisters, my great concern now is to be found in Christ. His atoning sacrifice is all my hope. And I know that sacrifice to be of such value that God has accepted it as fully vindicating his government in the exercise of mercy to sinners. And that on that account, and as that, on that on account of which he will accept the greatest offender who seeks to him for pardon. It was not Carey and his works that were a sustenance in his final days. It was the fact that he was in Jesus. And Jesus had died for him and all his sins. The last thing I just want to make a point of is, if you want to read more about Carey, there are two books I would recommend. This one is The Best Life of Carey, available today. There's a movie that goes along with this book called Candle in the Dark. The book is called Faithful Witness by Timothy George. And the problem with this big life of Carey, which has been reprinted by his grandson, is his grandson was theologically liberal and loved the memory of his grandfather, but I don't think he understood Carey's theology. Whereas Timothy George is what Carey was. He's theologically reformed. And then this one, if you want to get something of Carey's missionary passion, it's just come out by Banner of Truth, Daniel Weber, William Carey and the Missionary Vision. And let me encourage you, maybe Carey doesn't strike your fancy, but some of the individuals we'll look at in this few weeks, read about them more, and I'll try to give you other reading material. Next week we want to look at Athel Nettleton and the whole issue of what is revival. Very quickly to sum up Carey, what's critical to realize about Carey is his sense of obligation to the nations, which is ours, and has not lessened. And secondly, what prepared him was his walk with God. And what will prepare us to be useful spiritually to anybody around us is a close walk with God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for those of the past from whose life we can learn great lessons. We do not wish to idolize this servant of yours, but do pray that we might see his life in a biblical manner and draw from it inspiration for our day. Enable us in our day to be useful to your kingdom. And as you give us opportunity to share Christ, the hope of glory, the hope, the only hope that we have going into eternity. We ask these mercies for Christ's sake. Amen.